So we're turning to the scriptures now, and this morning's message is called Thoughts on Biblical Womanhood. I was just saying to someone before church, I find it easier to talk about men because I'm more familiar with being a man. Speaking on this subject of biblical womanhood is challenging. Some of what we have to say is really countercultural, and it's even countercultural within the Christian church in some areas. Now we have described ourselves as a church that is complementarian. So in this crucial issue, very contemporary issue of male-female roles and relationships, we recognize the total equality of male and female in the image of God and in the redemption that comes through Christ, but that some role distinctions don't contradict that equality. And we believe that not because we're just making a choice to believe that. We believe that because we believe that's what the Scripture teaches, and that's how the Scripture unfolds. That from the very beginning of the book of the Bible, there is a very clear approach to what it is to be a man and to what it is to be a woman. So with those thoughts in mind, and I've called it Thoughts on Biblical Womanhood because, this is such a big issue. The manhood-womanhood debate is such a big issue. You could read huge books and preach endless sermons. So I'm trying to condense some thoughts into one message this morning. But our passage is 1 Peter 3. So this is the third in this series on manhood and womanhood. So I don't know who was here through that series, but I preached a general overview of manhood and womanhood in the Scriptures, and then last week I talked about thoughts on biblical manhood. Today I want to talk about womanhood, and next week I'm going to do a sermon on singleness, just because there's always a danger in talking about manhood and womanhood that it's always about marriage, and that people who are not married seem to be kind of ignored or excluded or unrecognized, and I don't think that's biblically helpful at all. So next week we'll have some thoughts on singleness. So the passage is 1 Peter 3, and if you have a church Bible, it's on page 1015. Let me read the first 7 verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, before looking at this passage itself, I just want to again take a very quick and general look at the issue of submission. This is a very particular passage, speaking to wives of unbelieving husbands, which could have been a very common thing in that period of time when wives would hear the gospel and come to faith, but their husbands would not, and it could set up quite a tension in the home. But at the same time, the call for wives to be subject or in submission to their husbands is not purely a cultural application in that context. It clearly comes out of a larger scriptural context. And so I just want to talk about those, that larger context very quickly. First, the larger context in 1 Peter, and I've said here, submission is Christian. What I mean by that is it's part of a wife's Christian calling. It's part of her discipleship in the world. Notice that in 1 Peter 3, Peter uses the word likewise, if you have the English Standard Version, in verse 1. He says, likewise, wives. And then in verse 7, likewise, husbands. Same thing. Likewise, wives, likewise, husbands. He is addressing the woman and the man, recognizing that each has a role and a place as part of a larger context. What is the larger context? What does likewise refer to? Likewise for the woman, likewise for the man. What does he mean by likewise? Well, I think he takes us at least back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," that means among those who don't believe, "keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That's part of what likewise refers to. He's saying to men and to women, both of you belonging to Christ are pilgrims in this life. Your hope is elsewhere. You're passing through this world as people who belong to Christ. Your hope is not in this world or in anything that this world offers. Your hope is in God and the eternal future that He has for you. And now in this world, you are to have a conduct that impacts your culture. Even when it's difficult. Even when you may suffer for that. And then he goes on. He goes on to address us all to say that we should be subject to the civil authorities, to people who are slaves or servants of masters, to function with good conduct in that context. And then he's saying to wives and husbands, in your context, as a wife or a husband, there needs to be a conduct that reflects the fact that you're a pilgrim believer, that you belong to Jesus Christ, that belonging to Jesus Christ transforms life and transforms your place and your role. Even when it costs. Even when it's hard. Because you see again in the context, as he's called us to all of these areas of Christian discipleship, he uses Jesus as the supreme example. Verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." And then in that passage, as he references Christ, he shows that Christ was innocent. He suffered unjustly, but he never claimed his rights. Rather, he gave himself up for the good of others. That's part of the likewise. As he speaks to women and as he speaks to men, he's saying, like that. As Christ suffered unjustly but did not claim his rights, but rather gave himself for the good of others, so you live in the place God has called you to. As a wife, as a husband. One commentator on this says, "The Christian who follows Jesus does not grasp for privilege. He or she is already privileged beyond imagination." He or she is already privileged beyond imagination. That sweeps us right back to the beginning of Peter's letter where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's our privilege, man or woman. The Christian who follows Jesus does not grasp for privilege. He or she is already privileged beyond imagination. The Christian seeks rather opportunities to imitate Christ in willing subjection to service. In willing subjection to service. The key expression, likewise, or in the same way for wives and for husbands, applied to both, because both follow Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Both are disciples of Jesus Christ. Discipleship determines how we function as men and women, as wives and husbands. When he says likewise to wives and likewise to men, it isn't saying that they both function in the same way. Their larger context is Christian discipleship, but it has a different outworking because of their different role and calling. This commentator goes on to say, although the husband does not fulfill the same role in relation to his wife as his wife does to him, there is a fundamental identity of attitude. Both are servants of God seeking to serve others for Christ's sake. For the husband, it is to function as a head of the home who lives with his wife with knowledge and honor, recognizing that she too is an heir to the grace of life. For the wife, it is living in deference to her husband's headship. Both do so as servants of Christ. We are set free by the gospel, set free not to claim rights or privileges or to put our hope in the passing things of this age, but set free to serve God where he has placed us and to serve those around us. Second thing is that the larger context of God's word, submission is creational in the sense that, again, as we've talked about over the last 2 weeks, we find the roots of our understanding in the book of Genesis. Submission is not cultural. It's not just something that happened in one culture, but is no longer applicable in this culture. It is part of God's good design in the beginning. Nor is it contexts which claim the Bible in support, it's argued that the role of the woman and her submission to headship is simply a result of the fall into sin and the curse upon us. But again, that doesn't take seriously what Genesis teaches before the fall, that men and women are created equally in the image of God, but she is created to be his helper in fulfilling God's call to multiply and subdue the earth, not the other way around. Eve is created as his helper. Adam is not created as her helper. But that does never militates against equality of dignity, value and worth in the image of God. It simply recognizes that God in his wisdom created a different role and function. Genesis does remind us that curse fell on that relationship. If you read Genesis 3 again and God's curse on the woman, there are a number of things in that. It seems to bring tension into the relationship, struggle in even those roles of headship and submission. And it brings curse even on her role as wife and mother. You notice in Genesis 3 that the curses seem to fall on the key areas of life that a man and woman are called to. For her, it's as wife and mother. For him, it's as provider, as breadwinner. I think 2 weeks ago, I showed you a big list of ministries for women. There's so many. If the New Testament says there's a couple of things that are only for the men, instead of fighting and clamoring for those, Christian discipleship says, let me see the things I'm allowed to do and let me do them. And in that list, after a great long list, there's these lovely words, the high calling of wife and mother. These things are lived out in a fallen world as we wrestle with the curse, but again in Christ, it's in Christ that we begin to experience and find help in the restoration of what has been cursed, the restoring of what is good in the beginning. Well, let me move on and pick up on this issue of subjection or submission. And I think one of the helpful things is just to list what submission is not. So we can have all kinds of confusing and even angry views about what this might mean. Let me make some suggestions about what it is not. This is not original to me. I've copied this from experts. There's actually quite a list of them, so bear with me. What submission is not? Number one, submission does not mean putting a husband in the place of Christ. Now, that's very clear in this passage if you think about it. The whole context assumes, as Peter speaks to the wife, that she has made Jesus Christ her priority. She's become a believer. So he ultimately, Jesus ultimately, is her Lord and Master. She cannot put her husband in that place because her husband might require her to do and or be something that is not consistent with the Lordship of Christ. Peter is addressing himself. He's giving instructions, Christian instructions, to a Christian woman who is called to serve and obey Christ. So there's clearly a hierarchy of headship. Submission, therefore, does not mean putting a husband in the place of Christ. Number two, submission does not mean giving up independent thought. Again, Peter addresses wives directly. He doesn't say to husbands, and Paul doesn't do this either. He doesn't say to husbands, you make your wives submit. He addresses himself to the wife. Because he knows that they will hear what he says, they will ponder what he says, they will come to an understanding, and they will freely respond to God's word themselves. These are women who, independently of their husbands, have pondered the gospel and seen that Jesus Christ is the jewel of precious price. Submission does not mean giving up independent thought. Where would marriages be if wives were not thinking independently and bringing all of that to bear in the life of the family and in the marriage? Number three, submission does not mean a wife should give up efforts to influence and guide her husband. So in this case, we have Christian wives who have non-Christian husbands. Peter is assuming that they have a right desire that their husband should become a believer. He's not saying don't give up the desire to influence and guide them, but there are ways of doing that. There are ways that are more helpful than other ways. Number four, submission does not mean a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. Again, that's clear in the passage. She has made Jesus her Lord and she must obey Jesus. And you have to realize the difficulty that would be in this particular context. These are men who probably worship idol gods, who worship at pagan temples, who would participate in pagan ways of worship that could even be profoundly immoral. Her submission and subjection to him does not mean she should give in to those kinds of demands. If he said to her, you cannot be a Christian, she would have to disobey him. If he said, you must come and worship at my idol temple, she would have to say, I can't. If he asked her to sin in some other way, she would have to say, I can't. See, because part of her character quality, he says in verse 2, is that they will see your respectful and pure conduct. How could they see pure conduct if she sinned? How could she maintain that pure conduct? And again, Scripture is full of examples, and not only for women, but for believers, where believers even though they're called to submit to and obey the authorities that God has established, can only do that where it does not require sin. In other words, where the authorities set over us require us to sin, we say with the apostles, they have to obey God rather than man. In this context, let me add, submission does not mean a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. By implication, abuse and violence have no place in marriage and are not legitimized by submission. Abuse and violence are not legitimized by submission. And the family and the church and government have the responsibility to rescue and protect women where there is abuse and violence. Number five, submission is not and could not be based on lesser intelligence or competence. There's nowhere in Scripture that would lead us to think that women are less intelligent or less competent. Submission is not based in that concept because it's not real. Number six, submission does not mean being fearful or timid. Notice verse 6. The last part of verse 6, you are her children. You are daughters of Sarah if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Submission does not mean being fearful or timid. Let me suggest, in fact, that to be submissive and respectful, in fact, requires a particular dignity and strength. To make that choice, to take up that call of Christ in that role requires a particular dignity and strength, a particular trust in Christ, a particular reliance upon Him. Number seven, last one. Submission is not inconsistent with equality in Christ. Submission is not inconsistent, too many negatives, right? Submission is not inconsistent with equality in Christ. In other words, submission is consistent with equality in Christ. Well, having said all that, what is submission? Quoting again a little from another writer, submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. Submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. It is making a choice to affirm him as leader in the marriage within the limits of obedience to Christ. Peter gives a pretty powerful example there when he talks about Sarah in verse 6, Sarah obeying Abraham and calling him Lord. It would take too long to explain all of that. That just looks so countercultural, using words like obedience and Lord. Peter is simply saying there, Sarah respected Abraham's headship. There are examples where that didn't happen, but Peter's quoting the positive examples of Sarah and Abraham. She's reflecting back to one of the great women of God, the mother of Israel, and saying this is how she functioned, with a submissive spirit to the headship of her husband. Calling him Lord is not, we think of that like Lord and Master or whatever. It's just a term of respect. Simply saying, Sarah, this great woman, this is how she functioned. And so you are like her. You are part of that heritage if you function in the same way. Submission, an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. In the light of what submission is not, it's not the same as timid, silent obedience. Rather, it's simply a deference to his responsibility and accountability. And so often in marriage, there's a functioning as an equal partnership, but a partnership in which one is a leader. And biblically speaking, I think when the man is worthy, when the man is worthy, the woman flourishes. Well, let me move on very quickly. Point three, effective conduct is based in character, not cosmetics. That's the preacher's attempt to use C words. Effective conduct is based in character, not cosmetic. So we come down to the particular case that Peter is talking about. He's addressing Christian wives who have non-Christian husbands. Simply to say, this would be after marriage, women who've become believers, but their husbands have not. There's no case here for encouraging the idea of people to actually willfully get married when one is a believer and one is not. And what Peter is talking about is, well, how do you effectively evangelize your husband? These may be husbands who ridicule their wives' faith or are angry about it and refuse to listen. What Peter is saying is, you need not despair. You have a powerful weapon. You have a powerful evangelistic tool. It's the same weapon we all have in a culture that may not listen. Go back to chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying to the believing wives, let your conduct do the work. You know, this is very helpful, isn't it? Because I'm not sure how to say this, but you know, there are some in life who are prone to think that the use of many words will affect what is desired. I'm not making any allusions to any gender or. But you remember these really challenging words in the book of Proverbs about wives and words. Proverbs 21 verse 19 says, it is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Or 25:24, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. I know that we smile at those, but there's truth. Sometimes too many words, and it can come from men as well, too many words can just be counterproductive. That's the point, isn't it? Counterproductive. There has to be a point where recognized words are not helpful here, right? And of course, the temptation for an enthusiastic Christian wife is to just grab her husband by the throat and say, look at this gospel. And he would just say, I don't want to hear. Stop telling me. And she would say, well, what do I do? And Peter says, here's what you do. Her pure and reverent behavior will profoundly preach the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So he begins to look at her, and then he looks at what might be going on in his temple. Thinks, man, this is amazing what's happened here. Peter is not saying that these husbands will come to faith without hearing the words of the gospel. He recognizes the power of God's word. But he also recognizes there are situations in which the silent witness of Christian love must support and prepare for the presentation of the truth. There are situations in which the silent witness of Christian love must support and prepare for the presentation of the truth. One of the great Christian believers of history is a man called Augustine. And there's a little quote where he describes how his mother, who was a believer, faithfully witnessed to his father, who was not a believer. This is about the 4th century. His Christian mother, Monica, and her faithful witness to his pagan father, Patricius. He says this, Augustine says of his mother, she served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for the Lord, speaking to him of the Lord by her conduct, by which the Lord made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for the Lord. Right at the end. Well, that leads to what Peter addresses here as true beauty. See in verse 2, he addresses their conduct and he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, and then in verse 3, He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden self of the heart. There's a really interesting little shift there. He's gone from conduct to the heart. He's gone from living a good life to what's in the heart. And I think Peter is reflecting what all Scripture teaches. It's this, that conduct flows out of character. What we are and the way that we live flows out of what's in our hearts. And so he's saying to the wives, let your hearts be right so that it will flow into the conduct that may transform his life. So he says, do not let your adorning be external, verse 3, but let your adorning be the hidden person. We've looked at that word before. Paul uses it elsewhere. The word adorning is, in the Greek, is where we actually get the word cosmetic from. Right, that's why I said what I said. Effective conduct is based in character, not cosmetics. Cosmetics are designed to beautify, right? And Peter is saying, don't let your adorning be cosmetic. Don't let it be an adding on or a painting over. Let it be real from the heart. Cosmetic is to beautify. Now, Peter is not saying here, let me make this very clear. Peter is not saying here, don't spend any time on your appearance. Because, I think in some Christian circles that's taken so seriously that the choice of clothing is really, pretty dowdy and basic, and hair is basic and nothing on the face. And I never forget one of our old preachers, I don't know what he was preaching on, but he was talking about this issue of makeup, and he came from a kind of rural background, and his simple statement was, if the barn door needs painting, you should paint it. In other words, care for your appearance. That's a godly thing. Care for your appearance. But what he's talking about is priorities. It's priorities. And it's so helpful, you see, because our culture is at the mercy of fashion. There's a pressure to look a certain way. Even for men, there's the pressure. But the bottom line is, we can only work with what God's given us. And we cannot halt the aging process, as so many try to do. And you recognize this sadness of people who are trying to halt the aging process and spending oodles of dollars and cosmetic surgery. And there's something tragic about that, because you know that behind all of that there is no real fulfillment. There's no real satisfaction, because there's no Savior. It's all about the world's standards of appearance and beauty and acceptability, but God's standards and God's values are profoundly different. For many, being a slave to fashion and appearance can actually contradict spiritual growth. It becomes an idolatry. So too much time is spent on fashion and appearance at the cost of time that could be spent growing in Christ. Money that could be used for good is wasted on fashion and appearance. Time that could be given to service is wasted. Even modesty can be sacrificed because of the idol of fashion and appearance. Peter is just saying to these wives, get the priorities right. Let the beauty be the true beauty of an inner life transformed by Christ. That will stand the test of time. So Proverbs, that lovely verse, Proverbs 31 verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Let me close with this thought then. God's confirmation is the mattering thing. God's confirmation is the thing that matters. For men and women, he describes the holy women in verse 5 as those who hoped in God. All of us, men and women, we are pilgrims passing through this world. We don't get perfection here. It will come. What matters now is the smile of God as we follow His path for us as men or as women, not the world's path. So God's confirmation comes through here in two wonderful little ways. First, He says to women who follow that biblical call that they are daughters of Sarah. That is simply to say to them, you are women of high position and high honor and high dignity as daughters of Sarah. And secondly, He says, secondly and lastly, He says there in verse 4, that inner beauty at the end of verse 4, He says, and the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, He says, which in God's sight is very precious. That's a key thing. No matter what the world says, no matter what the world is teaching you about your place in life, choosing what He gives you is in His sight a precious thing. You know, that speaks to us all as men and as women. Giving ourselves to what God chooses is to Him a precious thing. Precious means treasured and valued. So as a wife, as a husband, as a single man or woman, whatever God asks of you in your place in life, to give yourself to that as a Christian disciple, God says, this to me is precious. I value this. In the end, for us all as Christians, as we pass through this life, what matters is the smile of God and standing before Him with the hope that we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we commit these challenging and wonderful things to You and pray that as we continue to wrestle with the Scriptures, we would find light and light for our situation in life. Grant us where You have placed us to gladly serve You and to know Your presence and Your protection and Your affirmation, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.